Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 19 to 24 this evening. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 to 24. We'll read the verses. The title for the message this evening is A Fixed Purpose. A fixed purpose. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Let me briefly again just give you the general outline of this letter. We have three sections. We know the purpose at this stage why Paul wrote Galatians, and that was to address the legalists and those who were telling the churches in Galatia that they needed to conform to the Mosaic law in order to be justified, that Christ alone was not sufficient. So the overview of the epistle is in chapters 1 and 2. We have Paul's assessment of the seriousness of the departure from the gospel. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have his arguments against legalism. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the application of gospel principles. So his assessment, chapters 1 and 2, his arguments, chapters 3 and 4, and the application in verses 5 and 6. Now in this third chapter, we have considered the foolish Galatians in verses 1 to 5, the faith of Abraham in verses 6 to 9, the fearful law in verses 10 to 14, the flawless covenant in verses 15 to 18, and now we want to consider the fixed purpose of the law in verses 19 to 24. In this six verses, verses 19 to 24, we have two questions. And that really forms the outline of the passage. We have the first question in verse 19, which is simply, what is the purpose of the law? And then in verse 21, we have the question, is the law contrary or against the promises? Now, notice in these verses, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rejects three heresies. Three main heresies. In fact, we could say this is true in the whole of the book, in the whole of Galatians. Paul is rejecting what we would call, or what theology calls, antinomianism, neo-nomianism, and legalism. That is, those who believe in no law, those who believe in new law, and those who believe that it's all about the law. All these three are rejected. Three different ways that we can be wrong in regards to the law of God. We can say the law is null and void. We can say there's a new law that's taken its place. Or we can say that the law is the be-all and end-all, and all three of those positions are wrong and rejected by the Apostle Paul. So let us look at these two questions this evening. The first question in verse 19, and it's asked and then answered in verses 19 and 20. The question itself, wherefore then serveth the law? Or simply, what is the purpose of the law? Now this is asked because of the previous verse. It is asked because of verse 18, which states, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So really the question is obvious. If it's all about promise, and Paul has argued that the promise preceded the law by 430 years, well, the obvious question is this: what's the point of the law? What is its purpose? What's the function of the law of God? If the law in that sense was something that happened as almost as in history, at least as a secondary thing, what is its reason? Why does it exist? Now, those who will think more than 5 seconds will ask the same question. We read this afternoon, didn't we, in Calvin's Institutes on prayer. And one of his criticisms was that people don't think when they pray. Well, it's true in theology, isn't it? Most even professing Christians don't spend too much time thinking about theology. Well, the Word of God is theology from cover to cover. We need to apply ourselves not just in prayer, but in theology. We must be thinking people. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be spiritually and mentally, and indeed morally, if I can say that, ready to give an answer. We need to be right in our heart, not that we're sinless, but that we need to be prepared. We need to be ready so that when someone asks a question, we are able to meet that question, not just with any old answer, but actually to give them something that is considered and is thoughtful. So Colossians 4 verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And you see, this is what Paul does here in this passage. He is preempting the questions. He understands the issues. He knows what's going to come into the hearts and minds of those who are thinking through this subject, and therefore he preempts the questions and then he answers them. So getting to our text and its answer. Wherefore then serveth the law? Look at the purpose stated. It was added because of transgressions. So in other words, the reason of its existence is because of sin. The reason the law was given was because of transgression. So Romans 3 verse 19 says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, if there was no sin, there would be no law. If there was no transgression, there would be no need of the law. But we need the law because we are transgressors. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and so on and so on. We understand, don't we, even as Christians, the place of the law of God every time we sin. In fact, there's a sense in which we only really think about the law, the moral law of God, when we do sin. When we're not actively or engaged in a sin, we're at peace. But we commit a sin, and then the law of God comes like a powerful instrument into our heart. We are reminded, as Paul says in Romans 7, of the purpose of the law, that the law slays us, the law shows us our sin. So the reason of the law's existence is because of the transgression. But then the secondary role of its giving is also in the same verse. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, there's a looking forward. There's not just a looking into the heart of man, but there is a looking to Christ. The law looks to us, but preeminently it looks to Christ. It reminds us that we are not perfect, but it also reminds us that a Savior will come who will meet the needs and the requirements of the law. Do you see how important the law of God is? The law of God is so important because it addresses the problem, but it also addresses the solution. And this will be culminated in the last couple of verses that we will consider this evening. The law is essential. And this is why it's so dreadful that many today in the church are undermining the role of the law. We need the law of God, not as the solution, but to show us, first of all, that there is a problem, and then to point us to the solution, to bring us to the place where we find the answer to our need. And then we have a parenthesis in the next phrase. And I'm calling this the means of its transmission. How the law was given. It says it was ordained by angels. And you probably, if you're like me and you think about the giving of the law, you really don't think about it in these terms. And yet, there are a number of scriptural references, which we won't go into all of them, but the scripture points this out as angels as the means of the transmission of the law. So it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now listen to verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then we see this phrase, by the hand of a mediator. And we're not spending much time on this, but just to address the point. So we have angels mentioned, and then we have a mediator mentioned, which is referring to Moses. Particularly, and also others as well in the Old Testament. And we see that in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 19 to 22, where the people say to Moses, basically, you know, we don't really want to meet with God. We don't want to face God. You know, you go and represent God for us. We can understand that, can't we? We can understand the dread of the people. They wanted to keep God at a distance out of fear. And the people stand afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness, Exodus 20, verse 21, where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Then verse 20 gets really difficult. This is one of those verses that leaves us with the question, why is it even here? Why is it here? Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What is Paul saying? And I have a lengthy quote I won't read from Albert Barnes, but he expresses the sort of the thing here of like that commentators have had various opinions of this, and short of the fact that they simply just end up stating what the verse actually states, the real difficulty is, what does the verse mean in the context of the argument? That's because that's really the point, isn't it? What's Paul saying in verse 20 in this very simple statement? I mean, it's, again, to use the, what's my favorite word in the English language, axiomatic, this self-evident statement, it's very straightforward. It's not that the statement itself is difficult. The point is, why is it here? And what relevance has it to this argument? Let me make a very simple observation, especially to the last clause, when it says God is one. And I think most commentators would agree that this is not saying that God is one in his essence and who he is, but there's another meaning. And I think the meaning possibly is this. Let me, and I'm not stating this as a fact, but let me give you this as trying to fit it into the argument of Paul, and that is this: God is one in his purposes. It brings us back actually to the message this morning. God is one, and this actually becomes really helpful. In other words, God does not change. And you see, we have a thing called dispensationalism, which says that, well, God operated one way at this point in history, and, you know, governed people by the law of Moses, and then God changed to this plan. But actually what Paul is saying here, I believe, at least one of the things he's saying is this, is that the Lord's plan is always the same. God's plan is always the same plan. God is one, or in other words, God is unified in his purpose. He doesn't change. It's not that he tried the promise, then tried the law, then tried the gospel and various other ideas. So dispensationalism is not a biblical idea, because we have a God who is one in his purposes. But then let's go on to, and that's all I'll say on that point. Let's for the rest of our time then briefly consider the second question. Having asked and answered the question, the purpose of the law, now the second question is this: is the law then against the promises of God? Now it's similar, but it's more focused. Is there a contradiction between the law of God and the promises of God? Are they aiming at two different things? That's the question posed. And there's a lot of people who might suggest this is the case. But we see here an absolute rebuttal and a convincing argument from Paul. And the absolute rebuttal is in this two words, God forbid. It's very strong language in the Greek. It's very strong language in the Greek. And in fact, in the original Greek, the name God is not there. It's just translated this way to give the force of the rebuttal of Paul. In other words, we can never say We should never, ever, 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 ever say, this is what he's really emphasizing, that the law is against the promises of God. Because what Paul is saying is this: if you say that God's law is at odds with his promises, you are saying that there's confusion in God. You're saying there's confusion in the mind of God. There is no contradiction. There is no cross purposes. And this is really important. You might think, well, this is all obvious. But it might be obvious to you, but there's so many people who actually are not clear on this. You see, that's why I said at the beginning that Paul is not only rejecting the legalists, but he's also rejecting the antinomians, those who say there's no law anymore, and those who say, well, we've a new law. It's called, in our modern day, it's called New Covenant theology. Those who say that Christ brought a new law, and it sounds spiritual, and they quote verses like, a new commandment I give you, and so on. And they make up this system whereby, well, Moses brought us one law, but then Christ brought us a different law, and we don't live by the law of Moses, we live by the law of Christ. And all of that sounds very spiritual, and it even sounds biblical, but it's wrong. Neo-nomianism is just as wrong as antinomianism. In fact, both of them really come to the same point. And you see, this is what Paul is going to address now. That there's no contradiction between the law of Moses and the promises of God. They're not at odds with each other. It's not that God has two different ways of approaching him, or whatever. God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life. And here's his argument now. The law was never given to give life. This is his argument. The law wasn't given to present salvation or to offer salvation. The law was given to show us that we can't be justified by the law. Because if it was possible, well, then righteousness would be by the law. But it's not. That's his point. One of the earlier messages, I gave you the illustration. And I think the very helpful illustration of, you know, you most of us go into the bathroom in the morning. Although I think I implied earlier on today that I didn't do that, but I did. And we go into the bathroom and we look in the mirror. And we look in the mirror for what reason? To see, well, is my hair all over the place? Am I dirty? Do I need to wash my face? Do I need to brush my teeth? Do I need to shave? We never for a moment think that the mirror which shows us the problem is the solution. We never for a moment think that. We realize, don't we, that the mirror is there to show us the situation. Then we go to whatever materials that we use, soap or whatever it is, to address the problem. Now, we would never say, would we? We would never say that the mirror and the soap are at odds with each other. We would never say that. We understand that in one sense, they both serve the same purpose. They serve the same purpose. One identifies the problem and the other meets the need. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And what he's saying to the legalists is this: you're saying that the thing which is designed to simply show the problem, you're saying that now becomes the solution. It's their misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. And this is what he's saying here. If there had been a law given which could have given life. You see, it cannot give life. It doesn't have the possibility. Just like the mirror can't give cleansing, just as the mirror can't clean your face, the law can't give life. But you see, again, let me emphasize here the need of the law. Because, and I don't want to overstretch the illustration, but let me stretch it a little bit further. Imagine just having the soap, and you look in the soap to see your face. You're not going to see it. You see, one has one purpose and the other has another purpose, but both are serving the same end. And that's where we really get into it in verses 22 to 24, where the purpose of the law is clearly and fully revealed. Three points as we close in verses 22, 23, and 24. We have a revelatory purpose, or a purpose by revelation. We have a restraining purpose, and we have a redeeming purpose. Revelatory, restraining, and redeeming. Okay? Stay with me for five more minutes. Okay? Verse 22. The law's revelatory purpose. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. In other words, the law tells us we are sinners. You notice people walking around this moment, in this city, in this world, who actually think they are not sinners. They actually think that. They actually think that they are righteous enough to go to heaven. And when you say to them, you need Christ, they say, no, I don't need Christ, because I'll get to heaven by my own righteousness. I can get to heaven. And if you think I'm wrong on this, start asking people, do they think they're good enough to get to heaven? And they'll tell you something like this. Well, you know, oh yes, I've done some wrong things. I've made some mistakes. But most of the time, I'm okay. And they give the illustration, at least in some way, that it's the good outweighing the bad. That's where the law comes in. You see, in Romans 7, Paul taught, and this is what he confesses in his testimony, he thought actually he was okay. But then, I think it's around verse 6, where he says, I realized when I read the law of God, and it says, thou shalt not covet. And when that principle actually took hold of my mind, I realized that sin is not just about the outward action, but about the inward man, the inward heart. And I realized, said Paul, for the first time, how sinful I am. I realized for the first time how wicked I am, and how much I actually need a Savior. Some people suggest that Saul of Tarsus was the one Christ described, you know, when the Pharisee said, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Now, there's no absolute evidence of that. But he certainly was one of them. He was certainly one of them. Saul of Tarsus thought he was better than most men. The Pharisees thought they were good enough to be acceptable to God. In fact, they constantly put forward that opinion that they were better than others. So the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles, and the Pharisees thought they were better than the rest of the Jews. They thought they were on top of the heap. And suddenly, the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, reads the law and understands it. And realizes, I am in a desperate state. I am a sinner in need of the grace of God. The scripture, its revelatory purpose, the law, concludes all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This is the purpose of the law, to show us that the law only condemns, to drive us to faith in Jesus. Not faith in myself, not hope in myself, not trusting in my righteousness, but trusting in Him alone. Then its restraining purpose. In verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. There was a restraining. There was a keeping under. Keeping us in place, if you like, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. This is really saying the same thing that verse 22 says, with this added emphasis of restraining, kept under the law. The fear of the law, the condemnation of the law, the power of the law, with the purpose of keeping us there so that faith can be revealed in our souls. And then its redeeming purpose. And really, Paul gives the whole point here. Wherefore, in other words, all his argument from verse 19 culminates in verse 24. Wherefore, in other words, what I'm saying to you is this. The law was our schoolmaster. I remember a time when we called teachers master. You know, we used to call them master. Sounds very archaic now, but I remember calling my teacher master. And it would just seem normal. That was the word we used. But what's the purpose of a schoolmaster? The purpose of a schoolmaster is to educate us and to lead us from a point of ignorance to a point of realization and to a point of knowledge. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. To show us that we are unable in ourselves. We cannot make it to heaven. That's obvious by ourselves. But what the law actually shows us is we can't even live one day or even one hour in our own righteousness. The law, rightly understood, leaves us lost. That's the purpose of the law. To show us that we're lost. To show us that we are without hope. That's what Ephesians says. Paul says to the Ephesians, when ye were without God, without hope, without Christ. And the great Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, had to realize, and this, the most humbling thought of all for any Jew, is that you are no different. God's word came, as Romans 7 says, with power. And the one who thought he was alive died. The law done its unique work and slew Saul of Tarsus. So the word of God shows us that we have to die in ourselves if we are ever to live in Christ. There must be a giving up of our righteousness. That's why we're going to sing in a couple of moments in Psalm 71. I will speak of thy righteousness, even of thine alone. When we believe in Him, we are justified by faith. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war's over. See, here's the wonder of faith in Christ. The war has ceased. To trust in Jesus means that God is no longer my enemy. God is no longer a sworn adversary of my soul. God has declared that we are at peace. Now, I mightn't feel it at times, but this is again where we must come back to the Word of God. God has committed Himself. God has devoted Himself, and God has constrained Himself to His Word when He says that whosoever believeth in Him shall never be ashamed. We as believers, we feel shame now for our sin, don't we? There's a day coming when all shame will be removed. All sorrow and all sin will be gone. Why? Because the law did its work. The law did its work in your soul. Let the law have its work. Give the law its place of the one who drives you to Jesus, compels you to Jesus, to trust not in yourselves, but in Him and Him alone. Let us sing that psalm I refer to, Psalm 71 and verse 14. Psalm 71, verses 14 to 19. But I, with expectation, will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more, I will thee magnify. And the last verse we'll sing, and thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high, who hast so great things done, O God, who is like unto thee. Psalm 71 and verses 14 to 19, let us stand to sing.
But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show. In all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord. And thine unrighteousness in thine alone I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast taught. And now, Lord, leave me not when I old and gray-headed grow, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. And thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high, who has so great things done, O Lord, who is like unto thee.
Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the purpose of the law, to show us our need and to lead us to Christ. And Father, we thank thee that this is the ongoing work of the law, that when we, even as believers, transgress, when we have sinned, the law shows us again, afresh, that we are unworthy in ourselves, and we afresh must go to the foot of the cross, to look again, to look once again to the Lord Jesus. So Father, enable us to use the law of God in this legitimate and oh so necessary purpose. Deliver, O God, your church from a theology that would remove one of the great pillars that we need in our lives. Not that we are ever justified, for the law was never given to justify anybody. But Lord, as the Word of God says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Father, may we use the law of God in the way it was meant to be used. But may we only ever trust in Jesus Christ alone as our only righteousness. For His righteousness, as we have sung, is the most perfect righteousness. The most perfect and glorious righteousness that will achieve its great purpose in bringing His people to glory. So, Father, we thank Thee, we bless Thee, we pray, O God, that as we even have a time of fellowship together, that You would bless the food to our bodies and the conversation to our hearts and minds and souls. And of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.